1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm covering this passage at length because I believe that the whole of this passage paints the clearest picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I think this can lead to confusion for some people, because when we look at this passage while harboring false assumptions that the dead rise as soon as they die, we will want to believe that what Paul is saying is affirming what we believe. This is the result of conditioning. We are conditioned to respond to the scriptures according to what we already believe. Saying that the dead have not yet risen is not the same as saying there is no resurrection. This is doubly made plain by the fact that in 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul makes it clear that to say that the dead have already risen is a cancerous heresy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? The simple idea is that if there is no resurrection at all, then it would follow that Christ would not have been raised either, because he is our example. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The whole point of Christianity is resurrection from death. Sin is what brings death. Christ came to turn us from our sins and deliver us from death. The ultimate form of this deliverance came in his resurrection. Without that, all this noise about Jesus Christ is vain. Morality is not a Christian monopoly. It was by his resurrection that God validated all the high claims of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, Jesus Christ becomes a pretender. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Again, the tense of the verb rise might lead us to think that this passage is indicating that the dead rise on a daily basis, but that is a mistake. The issue at hand is whether the dead rise at all. At this point, the question is not about the timing of the resurrection, but about the fact of resurrection. So the tense is not indicative of an ongoing resurrection. That is not the intention of the passage, and it would be wrong to read that into the passage. This fact is later validated when Paul does go into the issue of timing. So don't forget to include the entire context when interpreting subtleties of words within the writings of Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16 says, For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. This is a repetition of the point above. We are talking about the issue of whether resurrection from death is even possible, not about the specific timing of the resurrection of believers. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Our faith is in a risen Christ, who overcame death by which he paid for our sins. If he did not rise, then God did not honor his sacrifice, and we are believing in a fraud, and our sins are not forgiven. Simple. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18 says, Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It is interesting in this verse how Paul refers to the dead as those which are fallen asleep in Christ. That idiom is very important because it reveals the proper underlying attitude of the Christian towards the dead. The dead are asleep. They are not looking down. They are not in a better place. They sleep. They are not lost or perished because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We believe that they will also rise. So we do not speak of them as lost or perished, but as sleeping. That is the way the Bible talks about the dead in Christ, period. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I mentioned earlier about how that faith in Christ means we should expect to suffer. If that is the end in itself, that makes life very bleak indeed. Though some exceptional souls can live lives of sacrifice and suffering for the sake of others with joy, most of us do have a little more difficulty measuring up. I want to live forever. It's a big part of my attraction to Christianity. If we have no hope of resurrection, then I might prefer to pursue what I see as best for myself in life. I don't really know because I believe. But if you listen to some people who were raised in the denominational faiths talk, if you truly hear the complaints of them who do not believe, but were forced as children to swallow the ideas of suffering and sacrifice, you can see how miserable Christianity made them. This is not for everybody. If you don't really believe in the resurrection, you're not going to want to deny yourself and pick up the cross. That is human nature, and I can't blame them. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Again, the verb usage here can feed into preconceptions we may be harboring. But when Paul said slept, is it right to conclude that this designation means that they are now risen and sleep no more? There are plenty of passages where the dead are said to be asleep in the present tense, such as verse 18 of this same chapter just above. So those passages would come into conflict with this one. Also, Christ himself said he would raise them up on the last day. The verb tense in Greek does not carry the same force that we associate with slept. I'm no expert in Greek, but I know how to use the work of experts, and this passage would be better translated and become the first fruits of them having fallen asleep, rather than them that slept. That may seem a bit awkward to our ears, but the New Testament was written in Greek rather than in English. Christ is risen. He is the first one to be raised from the dead, and according to John 3:13, he is the only one who has ascended to heaven. John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Jesus is the first and only to truly rise from the dead and ascend victoriously into heaven. It is safe to assume that Lazarus eventually died, that all the other people Jesus raised eventually died. Their resurrection was not the same as Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That is how God purposed it. It creates symmetry. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Whenever I see terms like this, I am reminded of how easily people lose sight of context. All who die, die in Adam's sin, the curse. And all who rise, will rise to life everlasting, are made alive in Christ. I do not take this passage to mean that Christ is going to make everyone alive universally. I find it frustrating sometimes that the same people who tell me that Jesus is not the only one to ascend into heaven will also argue that every time the word all crops up, that it is always a universal distinction rather than a generic distinction. In Adam, all die, okay. Except Elijah, then? The scriptures speak of Enoch being translated that he should not see death. But this may have been a temporary evasion of death. For example, I could fall off a building and be translated that I should not see death, and then I could be translated back and live out my life and die like all men, in the manner of Adam. I'm not saying that is what happened to Enoch, who I will address later. But if you are going to insist that in Adam all die is universal, rather than generic, you have to deal with issues like that in some fashion. I deal with the Elijah and Enoch anomalies later in the objections section. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. This is one more repetition of the same simple fact. There is a specific order to the resurrection. This verse is also important in establishing the context of the verses that follow. Sometimes people try to suggest that 1 Corinthians 15 is for universal application. That is a mistake. The resurrection spoken of in this chapter is the resurrection of believers, of those who belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Verse 25. For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. I feel a little shaky about these verses, like I always do when I start to talk about things that I do not feel are solidly explained in the scriptures. I know some folks are clear as crystal when it comes to the millennium or the non-millennium, and I have some definite ideas, but I feel a caution sweep over me when I start to delve into things that I do not clearly see. I take these verses to refer to the millennial rule of Christ, because even though they that are Christ will have been raised from the dead, death itself will not be cast in the lake of fire for another 1,000 years. And there is the dragon bound in the bottomless pit. So even though Christ will have taken over the earth and established his rule, there will still be enemies that have not been universally subjugated. Death will no longer reign over we who belong to Christ, but death will still hold sway over others. Christ must reign until all these enemies are put down. The end here, I take to refer to the end of the millennium, even though the first resurrection occurs at the onset of the millennium. But if the subject here is resurrection, and it is, we can see a logic in this, because it says the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, Revelation 20, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Revelation 20, verse 14 says, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. I think that is a sound parallel there. I think this is probably what Paul was referring to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. There is another verse that goes along with this one. Hebrews 2, 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In the Bible, sometimes things are said which are prophetically fulfilled, but not yet realized in the world as we experience it. Like God has put all things under his feet, or God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Yet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still buried. We need to follow the Bible closely, but we cannot let our own desires, prejudices, and conditioned perceptions dictate how we read the Word of God. We have to be strict yet flexible and be right, but that is not always easy. Sometimes things are said which are only true in the future when God fulfills his promises. God dwells in eternity, and sometimes he speaks from eternity, declaring things that are not yet as though they already are. 1 Corinthians 15, 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. After the 1,000 years and the great white throne judgment, a new heaven and earth appear, and all things will be changed for the better forever. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? I think something is lost here in time or translation. I'm going to quote a modern translation. I'm not totally confident in the modern translations, even though the modern translation would make my job here a lot easier. After we look at the modern translation, we will then analyze the more literal translation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, God's Word translation. However, people are baptized because the dead will come back to life. What will they do? If the dead can't come back to life, why do people get baptized as if they can come back to life? In that translation, they supply a few phrases in order to make it mean what they want it to mean. Maybe they are right. Maybe that is what Paul meant. I have some trouble with that, because it just seems too convenient. I have seen this interpretation from many sources, but I really think they are trying to cover up what they see as an inconsistency in the teachings of Paul, which they would rather avoid dealing with. What they substitute is absolutely true, but I think it represents a sanitization of the original text. They are basically deleting what Paul said and replacing it with something safe. If we translate this passage literally, as the King James Version does here, Paul seems to be saying that there was a practice of some people being baptized on behalf of people who were dead. I don't know any group that currently practices that. I don't know that Paul practiced or approved of it either. But the fact that he references the practice in defense of the resurrection seems to lend credibility to the practice, doesn't it? Let's say your brother really, really wanted to be baptized, but he dies before he has an opportunity to get baptized. So you go and get baptized on his behalf because you want to honor the wishes of your brother. Is there anything wrong with that? Sure, it shows a certain weakness of faith, but that's not shameful. I would personally prefer to think that God would know and honor his true intentions and leave my brother's fate in God's hands, since it is the heart that really matters in the first place, and all my gestures would only speak of my love for my brother. I can't really help him. What if it was his dying wish? I mean, why do people feel like this practice has to be covered up? Is it really that much of a departure from the doctrine of the New Testament? Is it a departure at all? The practice seems like something that would have come up spontaneously. Two brothers hear the gospel and want to be baptized. One is sick and dies. The other asks if he can be baptized on his brother's behalf. Fortunately, this is in the days before organized religion, and Paul recognizes faith when he sees it. It is not the greater faith that knows the dead brother was saved by faith, but it is still faith. Baptize me for my dead brother. What kind of Christian would say, "Sorry, buddy, I can't do that"? I can't see it. And this verse supports the idea that the Apostle Paul would not have objected to any such thing. It makes sense that Paul would honor the practice by speaking of it as confirming the reality of the resurrection. Paul always urged tolerance for the weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputation. So it would not be unusual for him to speak of such a practice without shame. Paul was not ashamed of his weak brethren whose faith was not overthrown by legalism or superstition. This is a small issue. There is no harm in being baptized for the dead. It exhibits love for the dead and faith in the resurrection. People would have been baptized on behalf of the dead because they believe the dead are going to rise. So how can you say there is no resurrection? It is not a very strong logical argument, but Paul is not relying on logic, but on faith. This verse is interjected here after a minor digression, so it seems spontaneous and emotional. Perhaps the practice was popular in Corinth, so Paul makes a point of it in this discussion. I find it very difficult to accept the sanitized translations. I cannot, in good conscience, advocate that rewrite of what Paul was saying. It is almost like they think Paul suddenly lost his mind in verse 29 and wrote a bunch of gibberish that they feel they need to rewrite. It is only awkward because our minds have been conditioned to see it as awkward. We don't expect Paul to give a nod to people who would get baptized on behalf of dead people, so we find the writing confusing. But if you just accept what Paul wrote, it's not confusing at all. Paul is an apostle. Apostles make doctrine. So the arguments he makes are not always from a rational or logical perspective, but from his perspective as an apostle. The faith of true believers in the resurrection renders the idea of no resurrection impossible in the faith. That is the point of verse 29 in the argument for the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Unlike me, Paul the Apostle does not need to trot out a bunch of scriptures to show how death and resurrection work. He trots himself out. If there is no resurrection, then why do I risk my life? To a non-believer, these are not logical arguments. They are not meant to be. Paul is speaking to those who believed in Christ and were having their faith eroded by some who were saying that there was no resurrection. There were all kinds of heresies that people tried to bring into the faith from the very beginning. As I noted before, Hymenaeus and Philetus. There were others as well. 1 Corinthians 15, 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Something is lost in the translation here. It is, day by day I die, in your boasting which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. It basically means, you boast about my exploits. 1 Corinthians 15, 32. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If we know all that Paul suffered for Christ's sake, and if there is no resurrection of the dead, what was the point? Where is the profit? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad companions have a negative influence on our behavior. This is not a digression. He's referring to those mentioned in verse 12 who were denying the resurrection. Paul sees the corruption of the doctrine of the resurrection as a sign of a corrupt individual. Someone who misunderstands Christianity to the degree that they deny the resurrection will invariably be corrupt in other areas. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Heresy is sin. It is as much sin as anything else. People like to give other people a pass on variant doctrines and opinions. I run into this very frequently. You don't know everything. No, I don't, but I limit my knowledge to that which can be known. We can keep the leaven of false doctrine out of our faith if we do not go beyond the knowledge God has given us and intrude into things that have not been revealed. It is a righteous thing to keep the doctrine of the resurrection pure from corruption. Reject the rapture. Reject the doctrine of the transition of the immortal soul. When we just let all kinds of opinions run wild and do not fight it, in ourselves and for our brethren's sake, we think we are tolerant and wise, but we are actually derelict in our duty as Christians. We owe it to the truth to keep our doctrine pure and to earnestly contend for the faith that was delivered to us by Christ and his apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, moving away from total denial, Paul addresses those with doubts. Obviously, people who deny the resurrection sow seeds of doubt that leave lingering questions in the minds of the ignorant. We know that dead bodies rot. We know that some people are going to have very little body left to rise from the dead. How are they going to come back? As some half-rotted monstrosity? As some putrid ghoul? As a reanimated skeleton? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. Paul is likening resurrection to the planting of a seed. That which is put in the ground is not brought to life unless it dies. We don't bury people unless they are already dead. He is not referring to our normal death here. The dead body is the seed. The person is already dead when they go in the ground. We are talking about the resurrection of the dead here. He is speaking in his analogy of the death of the seed, the death of the dead. The seed must die before the plant can come to life. It is a very simple and elegant analogy. You have to look at the process of seed planting and germination from a very basic perspective. After you plant a seed in the ground and it grows into a new plant, the seed which was is no more. That is the death of the seed. After the plant has grown up, you can dig in the ground and you won't find any seed. It's gone. All that the seed was is absorbed into the new plant. The dead body that was sown must also die in order to be brought to life again. Everything that the body was is absorbed into the new resurrected body.